Is it working now? There we go. Well, good morning. I appreciate the opportunity to speak before y'all again. And our passage today, as you can see on the screen, is Romans 1, 16 through 17. In 1980, an Australian man walked into a leather goods store in Los Angeles, California. And he struck up a conversation with a store owner whose name was Poldek Pfefferberg. And Mr. Pfefferberg began to tell the Australian, who happened to be an author, about the story that had happened decades earlier. It was a story of great, great mercy about how Mr. Pfefferberg and his wife, Mrs. Pfefferberg, Myla Pfefferberg, and 1,200 other Jews had been spared from the gas chamber by a very unlikely deliverer, by a very unlikely savior, with a little s. The deliverer was a member of the Nazi Party, a businessman by the name of Oskar Schindler. And the Australian was so mesmerized by this story of great mercy that he goes home and he writes a book named Schindler's Ark, like Noah's Ark. Steven Spielberg comes along some years later and turns that into a movie named Schindler's List. And in the events, the account of from these Schindler survivors, there was one story about 300 ladies, 300 Schindler survivors, that got mistakenly routed to Auschwitz. They were supposed to be routed to Schindler's factory, but they got routed on a train to the death camp, Auschwitz, and they were terrified that they would never get out because no one ever got out of Auschwitz alive. The website Oskar Schindler DK records statements from many Schindler survivors. Anna Pearl, who was one of the 300 ladies mistakenly routed to Auschwitz, later said this about the event. "I knew something had gone terribly wrong. They cut our hair real short and sent us to the shower. Our only hope was Schindler would find us." Well, Schindler, who loved the Schindler Juden, that's what they called them in German, the Schindler Jews, the Schindler Juden, he called them his children. He loved them, and so he did everything he could. He used all of his resources to protect and deliver his children. He bribed, he cajoled, he persuaded the Auschwitz authorities to let them out. He said, "I need them in my factory as workers because I'm building things for the German war machine and I need them as my workers." And so finally he was able to persuade the Auschwitz authorities to release them, and they were loaded on a train and shipped out from Auschwitz to Schindler's factory where they would live. Stella Müller-Madej, one of the 300 ladies who were saved, she later said this in life, "What I'll say is nothing poetic, but I will repeat it till the end of my days, that the first time I was given life by my parents, and the second by Oskar Schindler. In 1944, there were around 700 women transported from Blasau. That was the work camp where they were working. 300 of whom were on his list. He fought for us like a lion because they did not want to let us out of Auschwitz. He was offered better and healthier," she puts in quotes, "material from new transports, unlike us, who had spent several years in the camp, in the work camp. But he got us out. He saved us." When the ladies arrived at Schindler's factory, they were cold and hungry and frail. And they were greeted by the silhouette of a man standing in the courtyard. It was Oskar Schindler, and he said this, "Now you are finally with me. You're safe now. Don't be afraid of anything. You have nothing to worry about." A male Schindler survivor by the name of Abraham Zuckerman put these events this way. "Can you imagine what power it took for him to pull out from Auschwitz 300 people? At Auschwitz, there was only one way you got out, we used to say, through the chimney. Understand? Nobody ever got out of Auschwitz, but Schindler got out 300. Well, the Schindler Jews appreciated, the Schindler survivors appreciated the gift that Schindler gave him, the gift of physical deliverance, physical salvation from the Nazis. He could have taken his money from war profiteering and just slid out to Latin America or some other remote part of the world like many of the Nazis did, but he didn't. In an act of mercy, he did everything he could to save the Schindler Juden. And the Schindler Jews, the Schindler survivors, loved him for it for the rest of their lives. Now God has given us a gift far more valuable than the gift that Schindler gave to his children, as amazing as that was. God has given us a gift that is everlasting, that is eternal. And my question to you and to me today is, do we value that gift at least as much as the Schindler survivors valued the gift that Schindler gave them? At least as much. Of course, we should value it much more. Because the gift that God has given us is eternal life, and the sacrifice that God did was infinitely more than what Schindler did for his children. My question is, do we care about our salvation? Do we value it? Or have we become so accustomed to it, so used to it? We've heard it so many times. It's kind of blasé to us. Now, is that where we are? Or have we become so enamored by what we can see and touch and feel, by our 401ks and our IRAs and our houses and our TVs, everything that we can see and touch and feel? Is that more valuable? Are we more amazed by those delicious things than we are about our salvation? I think sometimes Satan creeps into the church and gets us accustomed to our salvation. Now, this is just an analogy, right? It's just an illustration, and every analogy falls apart at some point, right? I mean, the Schindler survivors were innocent victims before the Nazis, where we are guilty rebels, for that matter, all of humanity is, guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. And Schindler certainly was not divine. But I make the analogy, because I want to make the point of how great our salvation is. This morning, I want to take us back. I want to take us back to when we were born from above, to when we were born into the family of God. And I want us to understand how great our salvation is, how God, in his rich, rich mercy, saved us from the eternal condemnation of the lake of fire, of the torments of hell, which is where we were headed, in a great act of mercy. And so our passage today is Romans 1, 16 and 17. And these verses are actually the theme of the whole book of Romans. So they're just jam-packed with divine truths. And what we're going to see are five main principles. We're going to see that we're not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel. I'm kind of embarrassed that I have to be told not to be ashamed of the gospel. But that's what we're going to see here. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Number two, don't be ashamed of it because it's the power of God. Number three, we're going to see that in salvation there are negative consequences of sin, because that's what we need to be saved from, our sin. There are negative consequences that are taken away, subtraction. And then there's the addition. We got a little math going on this morning. There's the addition in salvation of these positive blessings, these positive benefits that we receive. Number four, we're going to see the righteousness of God revealed by faith. And then finally, we're going to see that it's not just salvation that is accomplished by the power of God, but he preserves our salvation. He doesn't just save us, but he preserves us in that saved condition by his power. Now this passage, Romans 1, 16 and 17, is the passage that the Lord used to save Martin Luther 500 years ago. He was a dutiful Catholic monk in Germany. And Luther was troubled by the message of the church. The church at that time was the only church was the Roman Catholic Church. And he was troubled by their message of salvation, which was faith plus works. Faith plus works. And the Lord used this passage to open Luther's eyes that salvation is by faith alone. Or to use Luther's words, justification by faith. We're justified, which is another way of saying we're made righteous, we're declared righteous by faith alone. And we'll see that in a little bit. So our first principle here, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Well, what's the gospel? It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated at all. The gospel is what Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so who's Christ? Christ is the one who died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. That's the gospel. It's not complicated. It's simple. And Paul knows that the world is hostile to the gospel. The world thinks that the gospel is stupid and that it's foolishness, in the words of 1 Corinthians 1:21. I like what C.E.B. Cranfield says about why the world sees the gospel as foolishness. Cranfield says, the gospel's not impressive in the way the world has impressive things. It's not impressive as compared to the world's impressiveness. Right? I mean, God doesn't write in the sky, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, with music and the trumpet of God and flashing lights. I mean, that's impressiveness of the world. The world wants something flashy. That's not how God delivers the gospel. God delivers the gospel through human messengers, through words, spoken or written. So God doesn't deliver the gospel in obvious might and majesty. Instead, he delivers it, in Cranfield's words, in a veiled way, because he leaves the gentleman that he is. He leaves people room to exercise faith, room to make a free choice of faith, as opposed to forcing someone to believe. And so as a result, the world is bound to look at the gospel as weakness and foolishness. So Paul knows of the constant temptation to be ashamed of the gospel because the world's hostile to it. He knows that believers will be afraid of being ridiculed and persecuted for speaking the gospel. So Paul addresses this head on. He says, okay, let's talk about that. So he says in this passage, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. You see what he just did? He's making a contrast here. He's saying, on the one hand, there's the fear of being persecuted and ridiculed for speaking the gospel. And on the other hand, there's the power of God. And power is a great cure for fear, right? I mean, what was the cure for the Schindler 300 who were huddling there in Auschwitz, the ladies? The power of Schindler to show up with his cash and get them out of Auschwitz. Power is a great cure for fear. And so Paul says he's not relying on human power. He's relying on the absolute infinite power of God. He says, the reason I don't give into the temptation to be ashamed, to cower over here in the corner when I get persecuted or I get ridiculed with the gospel, the reason I don't do that is because of the power of God. When we think of the gospel, we often think of the grace of God, as we should. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? We're saved by his grace. We're not saved by giving money to charity. We're not saved by doing our best or by attending a church, right? It's not like the conversation that the mom had with her 4-year-old daughter where she's talking to her about salvation and, you know, what do you have to do to be saved? What does someone do to be saved? And the little girl says, well, Mama, they have to go to our church every Wednesday night and every Sunday. And the mom says, no one gets saved by going to our church. And so the little girl looks up at Mom and she says, well, we better find another church then. It's not like that, right? Salvation is by grace. It's a free gift from God. But in addition to grace being part of the salvation package, there's another aspect of God that's involved, and that's the power of God, the absolute power of God. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So to the culture, the gospel is stupid. It's foolishness. It's a fairy tale for the weak-minded. But to those who are being saved, the gospel is the absolute power of God. And there's always been power, infinite power in God's word, right? Even from the beginning, in Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, he did it with a word. That's power. Let there be light, and boom, there was light. Let there be an expanse between the waters from above and below. In other words, let there be a sky, and there was a sky. Let there be animal life, boom. Let there be plant life, boom, boom. He just made these things with a word. That's power. And so we're tied into that power. We are connected to that power through salvation, that infinite power. And so in our passage, we see, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. What's the salvation that Paul's talking about? Is it salvation from money problems? From health problems? From family problems? No. I mean, that's what the prosperity gospel's out there selling, which is no gospel at all. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about salvation, deliverance from the horror that will come in the day of the Lord. That's the future day where Jesus settles accounts. That's the future day of reckoning. The one who was saved in the day of the Lord is the one who is delivered from the wrath of God, which is executed by the God-man, Jesus. We often don't hear the words wrath and Jesus in the same sentence, right? Because the world wants to think of Jesus as the sweet baby cuddly Jesus in the manger. And it's true that Jesus came meek and mild as the lamb to be slaughtered for the world. That is true. But when he comes again, he won't come as the lamb. He'll come as the lion, as the warrior king who slaughters his enemies to such a degree that in Revelation 14, it's described that the blood reaches up to the bridle of the horse. Or in Revelation 20, it is that Jesus, the one who was in the manger, who will sit on the great white throne judgment and cast his enemies, who are unbelievers, into the lake of fire for torments forever. That's the Jesus that we're talking about, the lamb and the lion. And the salvation that Paul is referring to here in Romans 1:16 is salvation from that wrath that will be inflicted by Jesus. And Paul lays this out a few chapters later in Romans 5, 9, and 10, where he says, much more then, having now been justified, that's just another way of saying having now been declared righteous, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're justified by Jesus' blood, and we're saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. That's the him here at the end of verse 9. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, that's you, that's me, enemies of God, that was our condition before we were saved. It's not very flattering. You know, if you look at yourself in your mirror and you say, enemy of God, I don't like that. But that's what the scripture calls me and you before we were saved. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by Jesus' life. The wrath of God in verse 9 is the lake of fire. It's hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Jesus described in Matthew 8. Jesus put it this way in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, many in Christianity are embarrassed today about hell. They're ashamed about that part of the gospel message. And I submit that that is part of the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to heaven. Don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and my friend, you're going to hell. And so many in Christianity today are embarrassed by the idea of hell, even though it's in the scriptures. They're afraid that they're going to be called a bigot or intolerant if they say to their Muslim friend or their atheist friend or their Hindu friend, hey man, I love you, but if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell. I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to go to heaven. And so many Christians are like, I'm not going to say that. Somebody's going to call me a bigot for talking like that. Well, that's how the Bible talks. I'm not saying we should be jerks for Jesus. I'm not saying that we should present the gospel in an offensive way. I mean, we should present it in love, but we should be honest about it. We should be truthful about the consequences of belief and the consequences of unbelief. Hell is real, and hell is horrible. And personally, I wish there was no hell. I wish there was no hell, because I've given the gospel to my unbelieving friends, and and so it hurts me to know that they're headed to hell, but I don't get to make that call whether there's a hell or not. God has established it as the punishment, the eternal punishment for his enemies. And his enemies are those who have rejected his son. And so I declare it because the scripture declares it. God warns us that hell does exist, and it is the place of eternal punishment and torment for those who refuse to believe in his son. So our salvation is so precious. It's so precious. I ask again, do we value it? Do you value it? Do I value it? Or has our comfort and ease become so delicious to us that we're blasé about our salvation? That salvation is kind of, ho-hum. Other Christians around the world are being beheaded for their salvation, as Paul was beheaded for the gospel. I think sometimes we get too casual about our salvation. Now, we can't understand how great our salvation is if we don't understand our need, right? The Schindler 300 understood their need for deliverance. The Schindler 300, who were mistakenly routed to Auschwitz, they had no question in their mind that they had a need to get out, to be delivered. They knew they had to get out. Well, our need is much greater than theirs. For that matter, all of humanity's need for eternal salvation is much greater than theirs. Now, the world's not going to tell people about their need for eternal salvation, right? But the Bible does. And what does it say? It says that we were the enemies of God, subject to his wrath. Why? Because of our sin. It's our sin that puts us in this terrible condition. And we have three areas of sin where we are condemned. Adam's original sin. When Adam sinned, we sinned. His sin is imputed to us. Now, and that's laid out in Romans 5:12. Many say, hey, time out. Time out, God. That's not fair. I wasn't there when he sinned. It's not fair for me to be responsible for his sin. Well, that fairness argument goes out the window with the second reason why we're condemned because of our sin. That's our own personal sins that we commit every day, either in thought or in deed. And so we do our own sins. So we can't get high and mighty and say, God, that's not fair that you're going to impute Adam's original sin to me. We do our own sins, Romans 3:23, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then number three, the third reason of sin that condemns us is our sin nature. Romans 8:12 and 13. You don't have to teach a baby to say no to mama, right? I mean, there's a reason why we call them the terrible twos. And when the two-year-old says no to mama, we don't say, who taught you to say no? We expect it. That's why we call them the terrible twos. We expect it. It's natural. Now that we're infected by sin since the fall in Genesis 3. And so we're condemned by sin for three reasons. One, because Adam's original sins imputed to us. Number two, because we do our own personal sins. And number three, because of our sin nature. And then there's a penalty for that. There's a penalty for sin. It's death, judgment, and wrath. And you may be saying to yourselves, well, wait a second, is there any good news that you have for us today, Garcia? I'll get to the good news. I'll get to the good news in a minute. But there's the penalty for sin is death, judgment, and wrath. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death and physical death. Spiritual death was right there in the beginning, right there in Genesis, right? In Genesis 2, God said, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That's Genesis 2. At Genesis 3, Adam eats, and he didn't die for 1,000 years. So, God just make a mistake? I mean, was he just off by 1,000 years? No, of course not. He's perfect and holy. Adam died instantly and Eve died instantly spiritually. That's why the first thing they did is they went and covered themselves up. They got some leaves, some fig leaves, and covered themselves up because Genesis 2, they were naked and not ashamed. Genesis 3, the first thing they did was cover themselves up and then hide in the trees when God came into the garden. Why? Because they were spiritually dead. They were separated from God spiritually. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. And then that led ultimately to their physical death. And so their spiritual death and physical death, that is the penalty of sin. Everybody in this room in 100 years, I'm not trying to be morbid here, but everybody's going to be dead in this room in 100 years. We're going to be gone. Every human being dies, and frankly, that's what proves the scripture. That's what proves that the wages of sin is death. So, penalty of sin, death, number one. Number two, it's the judgment of God. Sin puts people under God's judgment, John 3:18. A righteous, holy God can't just say, you know what? I'm not going to worry about it, guys, because I like y'all, and I'm just going to blow off your sin. God can't do that because he's righteous and holy. We can't think of God in terms of human standards. We have to think of him as the Bible describes him, as the scripture describes him, which is the righteous judge, Psalm 7:11. And finally, the penalty for sin is wrath, the wrath of God. Our sin puts us under his wrath, Romans 5:9 that we saw earlier. We deserve to be cast into hell with the other rebels. When I say the other rebels, I mean Satan and his fallen angels. They're all rebels. We're rebels, like the rest of them. But then God, in his rich, rich mercy, offers us deliverance. He sends the train up to Auschwitz and he says, won't you come in? Won't you accept my salvation? Right? What did our passage say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. And so there are negative consequences of sin that God removes in salvation. We're not subject to those anymore. And he gives us positive blessings in salvation. The negative that's removed is the wrath of God. We're not subject to that anymore. We're not subject to the condemnation or judgment of God, number two. We're not subject to spiritual death. We're delivered from spiritual death. And then number four, he even delivers us from physical death. Well, how does that work? 2 minutes ago, I said we're all going to die. We will. But God, in his rich mercy, undoes our physical death by taking this flesh and these bones, which not long from now will be in the ground as dust, and reconstituting them so they're fit for heaven. In other words, he resurrects us, gives us a resurrection body. So those are the negative things that are the consequences of sin that God removes, the subtraction. The addition are the positive things, the positive blessings, the benefits that he gives us. Eternal life. He gives us his righteousness, as we'll see in Romans 1:17. He will glorify us, Romans 8:30. And then he adopts us into his heavenly family. So Paul's point is that the gospel is the power of God that breaks into this fallen world to save God's enemies from their fallen state, from their sinful state of condemnation. And then we get to the end of the verse in Romans 1:16. It's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So as y'all know, the Jews are the chosen race. God has chosen them for a special purpose. He's chosen them to be the pipeline through which he blesses all of humanity. It's not an accident that the author of all 66 books of the Bible were Jews, except Luke and maybe the author of Job. It's not an accident that all of the apostles of Jesus, apostle means sent one, it's not an accident that all the apostles were Jews. It's not an accident that the Savior of the world is a Jew, Jesus. It's not an accident that the one who will bring worldwide prosperity, the only one who can, and worldwide peace, the only one who can, in the millennium, is a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. It's not an accident that Jesus will rule the world from the city of the Jews, Jerusalem, during the thousand-year reign. So, the Jews have priority in this matter. Now, although the Jews, since the time of Christ, mostly have rejected Messiah, they're still chosen because the gifts and the calling are irrevocable, Romans 11. One day they will believe, but in their status as chosen, they have priority. So the gospel was given to them first. Paul's modus operandi, his procedure, what he would do every time he'd go into a new city in his missionary journeys, where would he go first? The synagogue. And then he'd go to the Gentiles. So Paul's point is the gospel's available to anyone who is willing to believe. Now, in salvation, we are utterly helpless. We're helpless before a righteous God. Like the Schindler 300, we're helpless in Auschwitz. They needed someone to come in and save them. We are helpless. Now, again, as I say, that illustration is not perfect because the Schindler survivors were innocent victims before the Nazis, where we're, and all of humanity for that matter, sinful rebels before God. Because we're sinful, the Bible describes us as helpless and ungodly. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's not very flattering, is it? Helpless, enemies, ungodly. That's how I'm described. That's how you're described in the scripture. Our righteousnesses are tainted. They're infected. Everything about us is infected with this virus called sin. And so even our righteousness is disgusting before God. What did the prophet Isaiah say in Isaiah 64:6? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The Hebrew there is veged edim, which means menstruation garment. That's how God views our righteous deeds. He views them as a filthy garment. And so we're helpless before him. When you add this up, when you add up our personal sins, when you add up Adam's original sin being imputed to us, when you add up our sin nature, we get total depravity. We get the doctrine of total depravity. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that we're as wicked as we potentially could be. It doesn't mean that every human being is murdering everybody else. It doesn't mean that your neighbor sitting right next to you, you don't need to worry that, he's going to slide his hand in your pocket and try and grab your wallet, right? I mean, total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we potentially can be. It means that in relation to a perfect, holy God, we can't do anything to please him. We can't do anything to please him. Now, the world, they say, come on, we're pretty good. The world flatly rejects this idea of total depravity. I like the way Dwight Pentecost describes this. He says, we are the heirs of generations of the teaching of evolution, which sees man in an ever-ascending spiral, rising higher and higher from the depth from which he has sprung until finally he will reach the stars. So widely accepted is that concept that we have come somehow to feel that there is so much good in the worst of us that man is not so bad off after all. Well, as Pentecost points out in his book, and as the scripture points out, yeah, we are. The reality is that in relation to a perfect, holy, righteous God, we are sinful, broken, and helpless, and we need God to step in for us. Verse 17. For in it, it here is the gospel, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This verse is just jam-packed with divine truths. Remember what Paul said in verse 16, where he said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation? Why is that? Why is it? Why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? It's because in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness. He shows it. He exhibits it. He shows his righteousness in the gospel. And that's our fourth point here. The phrase the righteousness of God really means two things. It means who God is and what he does. Who is God? He's the only one who's righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. So God's the only one who's righteous. That's his attribute that's being described there, his characteristic. He is righteous. But it's not just about who he is, it's what he does. The righteous one declares the unrighteous as righteous. So he is righteous, and then he does something. He declares us, he gives us a new status, a new legal status in heaven. I am no longer the enemy of God. I become righteous. He declares me as righteous. It's kind of like a governor who pardons a criminal, right? The criminal committed the crime. The criminal is the enemy of the state. The criminal is subject to the punishment of the state. But the governor comes in and says, I'm going to pardon you. You now have a new legal status. You're no longer the enemy of the state. You're no longer under the punishment of the state. You're pardoned. Now, like every other analogy, as I say, it's not perfect, because what's happening here in salvation is, it's true, our sins are forgiven. God doesn't remember our sins anymore. That's the negative that's removed. But he's doing more than a governor can do, right? The governor just says, all right, you're forgiven. Here, God says, you're forgiven, plus, and I'm going to give you these things. I'm going to make you, I'm going to declare you righteous. I'm going to give you my righteousness. And so, the righteousness of God is who God is and what he does. Notice this word, revealed. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The verb here is in the present tense. It's happening right now. He's exhibiting his righteousness right now. How does he do that? He sends someone to preach the gospel, right? A mom to give the gospel to her child. A worker to give the gospel to a co-worker. A preacher to preach the gospel. Take Billy Graham, for example. He preached the gospel all around the world. He used to tell this funny story where he went to this little town in South Carolina, and he was going to preach in the evening. And so it's the middle of the day, and he's looking for a post office. And he goes to a little boy who's there. He sees in the street, and he asks the little boy for directions to the post office. So the little boy gives him directions to the post office, and Billy Graham says, well, thank you, son. I want you to know that I'm going to be preaching tonight, and I'm going to be giving people directions of how to get to heaven. I'm going to be telling them how to get to heaven, and you're invited. So the little boy looks up at Mr. Graham, and he says, well, no, thank you, sir. You don't even know how to get to the post office. The point is, God uses human messengers to reveal his righteousness. You see, God's not just out there, detached from his creation in heaven. No, he engages himself intimately in his creation, and he exhibits or reveals his righteousness through words spoken by human messengers. And then we get to the human side of salvation, faith. You see that in the language there? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's a curious phrase, right? From faith to faith. It's saying, to use Jim's words, the whole enchilada is about faith. It's all faith. Okay? Don't show up with your good works, because God says, I don't want them, because they're a filthy rag before me. It's all faith. That's the means by which God has chosen to save us. Now, one thing I should point out is the power's not in the faith. The power's in the God who does the saving. The power's in God who saves us. It's not the faith that technically saves us. We do need to believe, and we are required to have faith, but faith is just the means that God has chosen. The power is in God who does the saving. So when I trust in Christ, when I rely on Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, for my access to heaven, for my access to the Father, I'm putting all the glory on him, all the praise on him. Because when I don't have any works, when I don't bring my works to the conversation, to the transaction, and I say, Father, it's all, I rely on Christ for my salvation, now I don't get any of the glory. God has chosen a means by which he gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. Why? Because he did it all. We didn't do anything. And so none of the glory goes to us. In that act of faith, I can't very well say, ha, 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 look at me. I relied on him. Well, that didn't make any sense, right? How can I be bragging if I put all my faith on Christ? Now, the unbelieving world would say, look, I'm not going to worship a God who's an egomaniac, right? Have you ever heard that argument? The unbelieving world says, God needs glory? He's got the big head. He's an egomaniac. That's the way the argument from the atheist goes. What's fundamentally missing from that argument is an understanding of who God is. There's only one who is holy. There is only one who is righteous. See, what that argument means, what that argument's saying is putting God on an equal par with humanity. There's only one who's holy. There's only one who's righteous, and that's God. And so God demands glory. Why? Out of an interest of honesty. Because there's no one like him. That's why the angels declare in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Because he is utterly other. And so out of an interest of honesty, of truth, he demands glory. Because there's no one else worthy. So in faith, we put all the glory on God and on Christ. Then at the end of the verse, you see this quote from the Old Testament. The end of the verse, Paul says, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This statement is a quote that the Lord gave to the prophet, a statement that the Lord made to the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:4. And there, Habakkuk was very concerned because the Lord had just told him, look, the Babylonian army is coming, and Israel is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. So Habakkuk is very concerned, and the Lord reassures Habakkuk. And he says these words to Habakkuk. What the Lord's saying is, Habakkuk, look, some are righteous. Some are righteous, and they will be delivered from the wrath of the Babylonians because of their faith in me. So Habakkuk 2 is dealing with deliverance or salvation, physical deliverance, physical salvation from the wrath of the Babylonian army. In Romans 1:17, our passage this morning, Paul unpacks this a little more, unpacks what's going on here a little more. Paul reads the prophet's words in light of the power of the gospel. So Paul tells us that the phrase, the righteous man shall live by faith, doesn't just mean physical deliverance or physical salvation from the wrath of the Babylonian army. It also means eternal deliverance, eternal salvation from the wrath of God that is to come. Paul's point is that the people who have been declared righteous by God because of their faith, it's those who are going to live. In other words, it's those who are going to be saved. And salvation really involves three things for the believer. Salvation is immediate deliverance, number one, from the judgment. It's from the judgment of God. That's what we've been talking about. Immediate deliverance from the wrath of God. Number two, it's ongoing deliverance from the power of sin to enslave us in our daily choices. We don't have to submit to sin anymore because we've been liberated. Romans 6:12-14. And then finally, our salvation from sin is that there will be a future deliverance from the presence of sin in heaven. There won't be any sin in heaven. Well, this verse, Romans 1:17, this is the verse that God used to save Martin Luther 500 years ago. Martin Luther was this dutiful Catholic monk. It'll pull up here in a second. He was a Catholic monk in Germany. And the idea of the righteousness of God just scared Luther to no end. He was terrified by the righteousness of God. Here's what he said 500 years ago. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, let's see if we can get, I'll just read it. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, Luther said, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Whereas before the justice of God had, when he says justice of God, he means the righteousness of God, same thing. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. We are justified or declared righteous by faith in an instant of time, in a moment of faith in Christ, where God imputes his righteousness. He transfers his righteousness to us. He declares us as righteous. This is where Luther and the Roman Catholic Church parted ways and vehemently disagreed. They disagreed on this concept of justification by faith. The Roman Catholic Church, at the Council of Trent, which was their response to the Reformation, condemned the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Council of Trent was made up of Catholic clergy, and they said, no. Justification doesn't happen in an instant of time. It happens gradually over someone's life. It's a lifelong process, they said, where a person becomes righteous over time by a combination of faith plus works, not by faith alone. So here's what they said at the Council of Trent specifically. Canon number 9. If anyone shall say that by faith alone the impious, in other words, the sinner, which is everyone, is justified, declared righteous, same thing, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order unto the obtaining of the grace of salvation, let him be anathema. In other words, let him be accursed. They're saying, no. You can't say that it's faith alone. That's their point there. You got to have more, is what they're saying. And they unpack this a little more in Canon 34, where they say, if anyone shall say that the justice received, the righteousness received, is not preserved and also increased in the sight of God through good works, but that said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification received, but not the cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. They're saying, you're not declared righteous. You're not made righteous by God in an instant of faith. They're saying you need God to declare you as righteous, and you need good works as part of it. You need both. You need faith and good works. And then through that, you become righteous. Well, praise God that through Martin Luther, these views from the Council of Trent were shown as false, because the scripture makes clear that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And praise God that Martin Luther, that God through Martin Luther unpacked the doctrine of justification by faith for us. The final thing that I'd like to talk about today is eternal security. Eternal security is something that is so important to us, and it's laid out in the scripture. The logical result of the Council of Trent's position is that you can't know that you're saved, right? That's what they say here in chapter 9 of the Council of Trent. No one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to mistake, that he has obtained the grace of God. That's the logical result of a position of the only way you're saved is faith plus works. That's a false position. That's their position, is you need faith plus works. Well, the logical result of that is you can't know for certain if you're ever saved. And that's what they say clearly in chapter 9 here of the Council of Trent. You can't know. Well, let me be crystal clear on this. The Bible makes absolutely certain and clear that you can know if you're saved. Because salvation is not our power. It's God's power. He does it all. If it were our power, then I'd agree with them. I'd say, I don't know. I don't know. How many good works are enough? Is it 1,005 or 1,007? How many good works are enough? So our salvation is protected by God's power. He preserves our salvation. He doesn't just save us by his power, but he preserves our salvation by his power. And the Apostle Peter lays this out for us in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy." Haven't you seen, that's a word that just runs through the scripture. Mercy. Well, I don't need no mercy if I got good works, because then I get the glory. But God says, no, I save through my mercy, because I, as God, do it all. "So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time." Our salvation is not revealed right now. No one sees it. You can't touch it and feel it, right? But in the last time, in the day of the Lord, when his wrath is revealed on his enemies and we are not there, that's when the salvation is revealed. That's what Peter's talking about. It's revealed in the last time when God, when there is the day of the Lord, the day of where the Lord settles accounts. The believer's salvation is actually doubly secure, because Jesus promised that no one can snatch us out of his hand or the Father's hand in John 10, 28 and 29. I love how the Apostle Paul describes our eternal security, how we can know, in fact, that we are saved. He does that in Romans 8, 38 and 39, where he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God." The love of God, not the wrath of God, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I ask again, do you care about your salvation? Do you value it? Do I? Have we become so enamored by what we can see and touch and feel that our salvation is, it's interesting. Yeah. Do we value it at least as much as those Schindler survivors valued the gift of physical salvation, physical deliverance that Schindler gave them? We should value our salvation much more, right? Because ours is eternal. It's eternal, everlasting salvation. If our attitude is that salvation is really no big deal, then I submit we should confess that to God. We should confess that, and we should ask him to humble us. We should ask him to remind us of the great, great mercy that he has given us, undeserved mercy. And we should ask him to challenge us to appreciate the salvation, to give us an attitude of gratitude. Now, if there's anybody here today who's without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus died for you, that Jesus longs for you to come to him. And the Father sacrificed his only begotten Son, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the God-man, for you. And if you trust him, if you believe and rely on him for your access to the Father, you believe on him, he is the one who died for your sins, who was buried and was raised from the dead. In an instant of time, God declares you as righteous, and you become the daughter or the son of God. You become the child of God, and you go from being his enemy, subject to wrath, the wrath that is to come, subject to the eternal lake of fire. You go from being his enemy to being his child. And so we'd urge you to do that in an instant of time. It just takes a prayer, a second in your mind, and you're transformed from being the enemy of God to being his child. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We ask that you challenge us by these principles. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the clarity of your word. And we thank you for what you revealed to Martin Luther 500 years ago. And we ask that you humble us and remind us that that you love us and that you are in control, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,